Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Mail's here. The mailbag is about to be opened on the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn, and it's time for an open mailbag episode. I still enjoy when the mailman or mailwoman, mail person, the postal worker comes to my home and drops off the mail, because even though 85 to 90% of it is junk, coupons, I still, you know, catch nice little cards and letters from friends. And here on the Council of Trent podcast, we get letters as well from our gold level subscribers. So if you go to trenthornpodcast.com, which is great because you can support the podcast, you make this possible so I can bring on future guests and continue to reach many people, you get access to bonus content. One bonus content you can have access to is if you are a gold member. From time to time, I do these open mailbag episodes where you can submit any question you want, and I'm happy to answer it here on the podcast. So if you're interested in that, consider becoming a gold level subscriber. Otherwise, at the other levels, you get access to bonus content like our study series, the new Trent Track series, and hopefully soon a mug with my mug on it. By the way, before I get into the mailbag, I will say I'm trying to set up future dialogues and discussions with people who disagree. I had a wonderful time speaking with Randall Rouser and the previous discussions that we had with the other guests that have been on the Council of Trent podcast, and I want that to grow. I think it's a great opportunity for people who disagree to have these important conversations, and for people listening to see, here is what we believe as Catholics when it's challenged by people who stand in opposition or disagreement with our faith, and that what we believe is reasonable and it can hold its own in a good discussion, and we can learn from one another in that regard. Because the culture we live in today, I have a hard time with the sniping that people do, that it's not about, we're really polarized nowadays. I mean, if you look back at the Electoral College, remember presidential elections? There was a time prior to the year 2000, prior to the 90s, when like 80 to 85% of the country voted for the same president. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, there was, when Ronald Reagan won, it was a landslide. You go back and look at the Electoral College, there will be just, you know, huge swaths of red or huge swaths of blue to keep track of the different winners. But nowadays, it's like we're just deadlocked. There's just like 50-50. There's one half of the country, and there's the other half. And you always look at the other half with the most distrustful eye. You assume the worst motivations in the other person. And when you try to have a conversation, you can't even have a conversation. You just want to snipe, attack, and cut down that other person so that you and your tribe win. And we shouldn't do that. How are we supposed to get at truth? How are we supposed to get on a journey to truth if we're just at war with one another? And the place I see this the absolute most is on Facebook, social media, blogs, comment boxes, YouTube channels, YouTube comments. It's this sniping and this warfare. People can't have real conversations. So I've gone out to, and there's certain places where you have better fishing grounds than others, but I go to the Patheos blogosphere somewhat frequently to see what people are talking about. And when people write things that are critical of the Catholic faith, I ask the authors, I try to contact them privately if possible, or I send them a tweet, or for a few people, I can't get a hold of them that way, I just leave a comment under their article and saying, hey, I enjoyed your article, I disagree with it, do you want to come on my podcast to discuss it? And then invariably, the comment box ghouls will jump in and they'll say, you just want to promote your podcast. Why don't you have a discussion right here? We're having a discussion right here in the comm boxes. Well, no, you're not really having a discussion. You're having a snipe fest. You can't have a decent discussion with another human being if it's just text back and forth, and you're not having that real conversation, that real give and take. But it's unfortunate. Many of the people that I've reached out to come onto the podcast just haven't responded. And I'm sure they've probably seen my invitation. They haven't replied. And these are people, many of whom don't seem incredibly busy. It's not like they have a gigantic platform where they're not going to notice my invitation. And I understand if people are busy and don't have time, or I would even understand if people said, hey, thank you for the opportunity. One person did say, you know, I'm not opposed to it at this time. let me get back to you. And that's great. Even if someone said, hey, I'm busy right now, maybe in a few weeks or maybe at the end of the summer, I've had people approach me saying, hey, will you debate me or dialogue with me? And I'll say, sure. But when I do things like debates, I usually require 60 days notice so I can do my preparation. Even for dialogues, I have to slot them in because I've got busy stuff here at the office with writing books and doing these podcasts for you. But I'm open to that. However, the problem that I see, you know, I ask these people who disagree with the faith, let's have a discussion, and I don't get a reply. And I think for a lot of them, it's one thing to pontificate on your own article. It's one thing to make bold claims. Proverbs was this way. The first to make his case, let's see. I'm going to find it right here. I know that it's in the book of Proverbs. It's the first to make his case seems right until another comes forward to challenge him. Proverbs 18:17. So you heard me typing away in the background there. I don't have a ton of scripture memorized. I've got a decent amount, but I'm just not wired that way. So you can take heart, my friend. You can be a defender of our Catholic faith without having all the Bible memorized. And frankly, chapters and verses are something that was created in the Middle Ages. It's not the way Jesus didn't memorize scripture that way. There weren't any chapters and verses. But Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to state his case seems right until another comes forward to challenge him. And so here on the podcast, I think what I'm probably going to do is if I find something I disagree with when it comes to the Catholic faith or an author I disagree with, I want to invite them to come on the show. And so we can have a dialogue, so we can engage the issue and they can put forward their best arguments, their best counter arguments. We can have a good discussion. But if they just ignore me or they decline, I'm still going to respond to their written material. I just won't be able to respond to their replies to me. Which is funny because I noticed there was a negative review for the podcast, which, by the way, if you want to leave a review for the podcast, that's always nice to do at iTunes or Google Play. And I'm fine with people leaving different kinds of reviews. Constructive criticism, it always hurts. Nobody truly enjoys constructive criticism or criticism. But what I try to do is, like, oh, that's not great. But you know what? If I can learn from it, when people give me criticism, Laura always says, how do you handle these people being so mean to you and saying these awful things about you? I say, well, look, there's two things. They're either right or they're wrong. If they're wrong, who cares? They're idiots. Or, you know, they're hurt or they've got baggage or they have emotional issues they're dealing with. I pray for them and I feel bad for them. If they're attacking me and I didn't do anything or I'm actually correct in this point, I just feel bad for them. They're either ill-informed or they're hurting or something else going on in their life. Or the other alternative is they're right. They're correct in their critique of me. I've either acted in an inappropriate way, I got a fact wrong, I didn't do something right. And you know what? That's never great to hear, but the only way we can grow is to listen to people point that out to us and make a determined path forward to take that criticism into account and change the way that we do things. And this podcast has evolved over the, it's been about, you know, a year and 4 months, 16 months since we started the podcast. It's changed over time. I've changed over time. That's the only way that you can learn and grow is by taking that kind of criticism. So recently I saw criticism on the iTunes review page saying that, you know, I'm kind of wordy and boring. Can't please everybody. But the other criticism was that I pick on people who write articles, but I don't give them a chance to respond. Well, actually, and they said, I should have people on the show. And I wanted to reply back to this person. Yeah, I want people on the show too. I would love for critics to come on, sit across from me here in 2020 Gillespie. And we have these conversations. But if they don't want to do that, especially if their position is really indefensible, so they choose to not do that, then I'm still going to critique their arguments because their arguments get out there. I can't let error just run amok, you know, across the internet and in the world. It has to be addressed. Ideally, I would address it with someone directly across from me. But if that's not possible, I'm just going to address it here on the podcast for you, my gentle listeners. But now, today's episode, we're going to serve some of our other gentle listeners, our gold-level subscribers, who have sent me questions to answer. So let us jump into them. The first question comes from Danny. Hi, Trent. Thanks for your good work on this podcast. See, got one pleasant review. I was wondering, during confession, is the decision of the priest to absolve or retain sins infallible? Can a priest wrongly forgive or retain sins? And if so, how would you explain to a Protestant or a fallen away Catholic that receiving the sacrament is better than only praying to God directly for forgiveness? Well, when we talk about administering the sacraments, we don't talk about fallible or infallible. That relates to error, particularly in teaching. You know, whether a teaching is infallible in the sense that it cannot be reformed, it cannot be changed because it's true. Either it's true because it is divinely revealed, that would be dogma, or it's something that is necessarily connected to a divinely revealed truth, such as the legitimacy of an ecumenical council or legitimacy of a papal successor, for example. We'd say rather it was the sacrament of confession, was it administered validly or invalidly? So for example, if a priest, and it's unfortunate that some priests kind of play fast and loose with the rubrics. I give him credit for this. As you know, there's lots of things I disagree with Father James Martin about. But he retweeted on his Twitter feed not too long ago an article that was it was about say the red, do the black. Right? It's not say the black, do the red. Say the red, do the black. Basically saying that priests should follow the liturgical rubrics, not to try to make things up. And Father Martin agreed with that. I was like, okay, cool. That's great. See, that's another example, by the way, of polarization. I disagree, sometimes vehemently, vociferously, with many of the things that Father James Martin proposes. But I don't treat him like an enemy. One thing in tribalism we have nowadays is if someone is an enemy, an ideological, not even an opponent, becomes an enemy, you can never affirm they do something right in the polarized age that we live in. That if you were to affirm an ideological opponent did something right, it's like betraying your tribe or your group. That's a bad thing to do. If somebody who disagrees with me gets something right, I'm going to applaud it because it's truth. If a member, and conversely, if a member of my tribe gets something wrong, I'm not going to play defense for them. I'll point it out if it's a legitimate error or they have crossed the line. The thing you should always ask when you're critiquing other people, whether it's their actions, their words, or their statements, would you do this to one of your own guys? And that is the thing I absolutely cannot stand, especially among politicians, that politicians will go after people in the other party in ways they would never do for their own party. And celebrities do this, academics and pundits do this, and it makes me sick. I really wish I could invent something that I call the counterfactual machine. Counterfactuals mean what would happen in a different circumstance. Or I could push a button and you could see what you would have done if the situation was different, if it involved your guy and not the other guy, for example. So when it comes to the rubrics, back to the issue of confession, at the bare minimum, a priest, for the sacrament to be valid, a priest has to say, I absolve you. At the bare minimum, he has to say that. Otherwise, the confession is not valid. Now, if he fails to say that and the person, the penitent, believes he has been validly forgiven, God's not going to hold it against that person because they've sought to make contrition and to be restored to friendship with God. God's not going to hold that against the person if the person who was supposed to administer the sacrament failed in that regard. Paragraph 1257 of the Catechism, speaking of baptism, says that God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments. He can give people grace however which way he chooses. So when it comes to administering the sacrament, I think what Danny's getting at here is there's two ways it could go wrong, I guess. You could either absolve an unrepentant person, or you could fail to absolve a repentant person. So in the first case, you grant absolution to someone who is going through the motions. They're not really sorry. They're unrepentant. So normally a priest can retain the, you know, in John 20:23, Jesus says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Why would a priest retain someone's sins? Well, if he sees that the person is not really contrite, they're not really sorry. They're just going through the motions and in some cases making a mockery of the sacrament. They're going to appease their conscience. They're not really sorry. They plan to commit the very same sin in the near future. And so the priest, they're not properly disposed to receive the sacrament from the priest. And so the priest may say, well, I can't absolve you because you're not repentant. To be repentant, it doesn't mean it's 100% guarantee you won't sin again. We all struggle with sin. But you have to go in with a sorrow for sin, imperfect contrition. Well, imperfect contrition means you're sad about sinning because you might go to hell. Perfect contrition means you're sad about sinning because it offended God, whom you should love above all things. So if someone doesn't even have imperfect contrition, they're not even worried about the punishment of sin, well, then their sins would be retained. So in the first case, if a priest absolved someone who faked it, they're a great actor, but they're not really repentant, the sacrament will simply have no effect upon them. They're not disposed to be able to receive it. Similar to how baptism does not have an effect, it's not valid for someone who's forcibly baptized against their will. This is something St. Thomas Aquinas talked about in the Middle Ages when people were forcibly baptizing Jews in some circumstances. So absolving an unrepentant person, the person would just still be in their sins. The priest wouldn't be at fault if he had been duped. Now, to retain the sins of a repentant person would be more serious, and that's something pretty rare I don't really come across. I know some priests say, well, you're only confessing venial sins, come back when you have a mortal sin. But the thing is, the sacrament, yes, you're only required to confess mortal sins, but you're certainly allowed and encouraged to confess other sins as well, and a priest should absolve you if you choose to seek that. So a priest who failed to absolve the sins of a repentant person who made an error in that regard, if they made the error out of malice or out of neglect, that should be brought to the attention of their superior. But you know, if it's done out of just some kind of an ignorance, the priest wouldn't be held at fault as long as he wasn't malicious or neglectful. But the repentant person would not be withheld the graces of the sacrament because of the error of the priest. It just reminds me of Canon Law 916, which says a person who is conscious of grave sin is not to celebrate Mass, so for the priest, or receive the Eucharist without previous sacramental confession, unless there's a grave reason and there's no opportunity to confess. In that case, you can be restored to the proper place to be able to receive the sacrament or celebrate the sacrament as long as you've made a act of perfect contrition, that you've asked for God's forgiveness and have resolved to go to confession as soon as possible. Once again, God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by them. But obviously, just because there are extraordinary circumstances where God can communicate his grace to people does not remove the ordinary means and circumstances by which we should approach him for that grace, whether it's in baptism, the Eucharist, or in confession. Next question. Javier writes, I have a friend who's Protestant. I've asked God in prayer for his conversion. He's a great guy. I simply don't know how to get that conversation going. He's around 20 years old, 10 years younger than me, and we rarely see each other. How would you start that conversation? Two ways, and this kind of goes into some of the other questions I'll be answering. One, maybe inviting him to what I call a neutral religious event, like a festival or a talk or something that is religious in nature, even to a worship service, to Mass, if the person is open to it. If they're not open to that, you can start one rung down with a talk or even a party at your parish or some kind of gathering, just to see what parish life is like or to see what Catholic life is like. And then from there, I think I find little gifts to be helpful, maybe a little like a miraculous medal or a necklace with a saint. You could tell them a saint story, a patron saint for what they do. You've asked for their prayers to show that you care about their well-being, and what you want to share about our faith naturally follows that they're not a notch on your evangelistic belt. Also sharing a book on Catholicism that's not a straight-up apologetic. My book, Why We're Catholic, is helpful in that regard. If it's just, hey, you want to learn about our church, this book was written for people who aren't Catholic. Other books or videos or even debates where it's about Catholics and Protestants learning from one another or common issues we care about can be helpful. I know my friend Matt Frad right now is writing a book for Ignatius Press on how to be happier with the wisdom of St. Thomas Aquinas. So everybody wants to be happy. You might say, hey, here's some thoughts from St. Thomas Aquinas you may find interesting in this regard. Or here's a biblical scripture study from Scott Hahn for a Protestant friend, inviting a Protestant friend to a Catholic Bible study. Maybe a great place because we both share a passion for the word. So that might be the strategy that I would take, Javier. Next question comes from Margot. Hi, Trent. What are some specific practical ways to handle religious indifference? So many Protestants just seem to not care. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Protestant, as long as you believe in Jesus. How can I convince them to accept the fullness of truth found only in Catholicism? Well, I think that's going to depend on the person and their predispositions. So actually, if you listen, I'm trying to remember let's see, when this show is airing. I think the next show after this is going to be my final dialogue with Randall Rouser. And our the question we're talking about there is, does it matter what church you belong to? And Randall is a ecclesiological pluralist. He says it doesn't matter what church you go to as long as you're Christian. And one, I point out in that dialogue that ecclesiological pluralism leads to religious pluralism. The same arguments that say it doesn't matter what church you go to can be used to, the same skeptical arguments can be used to say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus even. Now, Randall pushes back in the episode, of course, and says it does matter. You have to at least believe in Jesus. But I would push back and say, well, why? How do you know that that is the minimum? We both agree that is at least a part of the minimum to have faith in Christ. But how do you know that's the sole minimum? What if there's more we're required? Do we need to go to confession? Are we obliged to receive the Eucharist? Now, they might fire back and say, are you saying a Protestant goes to hell if they don't go receive the Eucharist at Mass or go to confession? No. At the very least, no, provided that they reject these doctrines through no fault of their own. But if somebody knows the Catholic faith is the church Jesus Christ established, and he gave us these sacraments for salvation, they know that full and consciously know that and reject it, then they risk their eternal souls. So it can still be a minimum. God, just as God can save a non-Christian who fails through no fault of their own to believe in the bare minimum of Jesus Christ, God can bring a Protestant into salvation who, through no fault of their own, does not know about the grace that he's communicated to us through the sacraments. So that's what I might ask in reply. How do you know that is only the bare minimum? What about these other passages in Scripture? What about the testimony of the early church fathers who said that this is the bare minimum, that St. Cyprian of Carthage said no one can have God as father unless he also has church as mother? So I think that those are at least just some of the questions I would ask to try to get the indifference train off the ground and point out that, and just ask, does God want the bare minimum, or does he want to give us the fullness of his revelation? Does he want us to have his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the sacrament of the Eucharist? Does he want us to have the full communion of saints where we are fully incorporated into the body of Christ, having the church triumphant in heaven, praying for us, praying for the church suffering in purgatory? Do we want the fullness, or do we just want the bare minimum? The next question from Nathan. How do you defend the Catholic position that grace regenerates us and doesn't just cover us with righteousness? Essentially, could you talk about the nature of grace and support that position in a way that would satisfy our Protestant brothers, aka please use Scripture? So this is the debate between Catholics and Protestants on imputed versus infused righteousness. So the idea here is imputed righteousness is that God declares we are righteous in his eyes through faith in Christ, and that our sins are covered by Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It covers our sins, but it doesn't actually change who we are. Infused righteousness, which is the Catholic position, holds that rather Christ's righteousness is infused into our very being, and it destroys sin in our hearts, and it renews us and makes us pure, spotless, and blameless before God. So the Council of Trent says that one who receives baptism is innocent, spotless, and blameless. Nothing hinders, I think the word actually in translation is retards, nothing hinders his entrance or her entrance into heaven. But where would I go from Scripture with descriptions of God's grace acting in that way? I think there's plenty of references that talk about how grace acts in that way in our lives. It doesn't merely cover our sins, a la Luther's dunghill. Grace is like the snow that covers the dunghill, but it infuses our being. James 4:6 says that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So I work harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're not merely covered. We are covered in grace, but it changes us. It makes us new. Now, some Protestant apologists, when I cite 2 Corinthians 5, will say, hey, hey, go forward a few verses, my friend. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about imputed righteousness, they'll say. Because Paul says, for our sake, he, God, made him, or Christ, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So they'll say this is the great transfer. Our sins go to Jesus, Christ's righteousness goes to us. Just as our sins don't go into Jesus's being to make him evil, Christ's righteousness does not go into our being to make us good. Otherwise, made him to be sin, he'd actually be sinful. It's got to just be an exchange of cloaks, not an infusion of anything. But it does, that doesn't follow from the verse here. When Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, it could mean that our sins are transferred to Christ for him to bear. But what makes more sense is that he is a sin offering, that he made him to be a sin offering, a sacrifice on behalf of sin. This corresponds to Romans 8:3, where Paul says, also, this could say, made him to be sin means that God became man in order to save us. So it corresponds to Romans 8:3, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Of course, he didn't send Jesus to be sin, but to be a sin offering fits here as well. He condemned sin in the flesh. So it's perfectly compatible with the text say that God became man, died as a sin offering for us, so that his sacrifice and the grace accrued from that could be infused within us so that we could be a new creation, as Paul says four verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right, Michael, how would you talk to someone who isn't Catholic or not a practicing Catholic about receiving the Eucharist? Are there cases where you should not say something? Well, you got to speak to the level of comfort you have with the person. If you don't know the person, you have to be extra gentle with them because you could turn them off and they could think you're a weird, judgmental guy. That the first thing you start off with in the conversation is that they need to change their attitude or life. People don't take kindly to that. So if the person is non-Catholic and they're receiving the Eucharist, you could say, hey, I noticed you went to receive the Eucharist. I just want to let you know a little more about what we do at church and what that means. So like when you receive the Eucharist, that means you believe every single thing that Catholics are bound to believe, that you're in full communion with the church. And that even Catholics like me, like if I'm in mortal sin, I'm not in communion with the church, so I can't receive. So non-Catholics don't receive in the church because they're not in full communion with her. And you might be able to point back to even that the first Christians believed this. The Didache says, quoting the Didache, the first century catechism manual, quotes the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, do not give that which is holy to dogs. Don't throw pearls to swine, lest they turn and trample your feet. The Didache says that's a reference to the Eucharist, to don't not give the Eucharist to non-Catholics. And you can talk about how it's not superiority, it's that it's a serious thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says that those who eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ unworthily eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And it's the same thing you can bring up with a Catholic who goes to receive the Eucharist, but probably, you know, hasn't been to confession or is living in variance with God's law, possibly for a long time. And it's hard with fellow Catholics, so they might say, well, what do you know better than me? So here, once again, an inventory response may be helpful to say, hey, you know, instead of saying, maybe you should go to confession, you might say, hey, I'm going to confession on Saturday. Do you want to come with me? I think it might be nice. And there, it's subtle, but it's not, you tell someone, hey, you need to go to confession, people don't take kindly to that. But when you say, yeah, you want to come to confession with me? Then it's more, hey, we're all in this together, as Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens. And lastly, question from Jessica. Hi, Trent. Can you explain how the date of Easter and Lent each year are agreed upon across Christian denominations? Also, can you explain the Catholic teaching on circumcision? Happy to do so. First, Easter Sunday is calculated based on the spring equinox. It used to be celebrated in relation to the Jewish Passover, that it was celebrated after the Paschal full moon, the full moon that occurs after Passover. Passover, however, in the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so it's celebrated on different days. It's traditionally celebrated on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, not Nisan, the car. So in the spring, the 14th, the Jewish month of Nisan, but it changes. Even when you look in the Gospels, it appears that some groups of Jews celebrated the Passover on different days or were dispensed based on when it fell. Similar to how today, you know, we celebrate holy days, sometimes they're deferred to Sunday. So Jews might have deferred Passover or other holy days to the Sabbath. So there's variance there. So Christians did not want to rely on Jewish calendars and Jewish holy day celebrations for their own feasts. So the rule that ended up coming from that was that Easter would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the Paschal full moon. And the Paschal full moon, the Passover full moon, is just the first full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. The spring equinox, there's two equinoxes, one in spring, one in fall. Those are the days when the sun passes over the equator, and so the day and night are of equal lengths. They're the exact midway point between the longest and shortest days of the year. So on the spring and fall equinox, day and night are of equal length. As you can determine this astronomically or through the use of a calendar. We use a calendar, specifically the Gregorian calendar on March 21st. And so here, in order to find that, so Easter would be the first Sunday after the Paschal full moon. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21st. So that means Easter Sunday is always going to be between March 22nd or April 25th. Then once you have that, you count backwards to Palm Sunday and Ash Wednesday. Now, our Orthodox friends, however, calculate it a little differently. And the primary thing that causes the difference there is the use of the Julian calendar. While in the Middle Ages, the Western Church used the new Gregorian calendar, the Eastern Church held onto the Julian calendar, even up into the 20th century. That's why when you do studies on the Soviet Union and the Bolshevik Revolution in the Soviet Union in 1917, whether it took place, it was a February revolution or a March revolution, depends on which calendar you use. In the Gregorian, it was February. The older Julian calendar, it would be in March. So that accounts for some of the three-week difference there. And finally, the church's position on circumcision is that it is not required for salvation. It is permissible. It's not forbidden. It's not obligatory, but you should not be circumcised because you think it's necessary for one's salvation. That was condemned at the earlier Council of Florence. So it is allowable for health reasons, though Catholic bioethicists disagree about whether circumcision is permissible or not. Some hold that it's an act of mutilation. The church has not definitively taught that. I do not hold that it's an act of mutilation, though I do hold that people are free to choose it or to not choose it. That could be a subject for an entire other episode to talk about. And now that I have my master's in bioethics, that might indeed be a fun thing to talk about. One article I found helpful for this on PubMed is on infant male circumcision, a Catholic theological and bioethical analysis by D.A. Jones. It was published in the British journal Lineker Quarterly in 2018. If you want to check that out, the National Catholic Bioethics Center has some resources on this as well. Thank you all for being with me. And as I recalled earlier, be sure to go to iTunes or Google Play. Leave a review. That always helps me out, helps the podcast out to grow and reach others. And consider becoming a subscriber to get access to bonus content, including submitting questions for the open mailbag. You can learn about that at trendhornpodcast.com. Have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit trendhornpodcast.com.